Back in 1973, I can still remember the ride up Lookout Mountain in Covenant, going to Covenant College down in Tennessee. It's a mountain that sits up there above Chattanooga. It's where all of the wealthy business owners and professionals in Chattanooga live, or at least many of them. It's quite a beautiful mountain, and in fact, it goes back into Tennessee, or into Georgia, actually, I think something like 90 miles. And we had great hopes. It was the beginning of my time at Covenant as a student, finishing up my undergraduate work, which I had begun as an unbeliever in Boston, and now was finishing up in Tennessee. We had rented a two-room apartment that was connected to a house there right near the college. It was very inexpensive. It was just the right size, and it was very near to the college. And so we were imagining, because there were so many old houses, and a friend of ours had actually gotten rooms in a carriage house, that we were going to be in this delightful antique mansion, and that we'd have a few rooms maybe in the servants' quarters, which some students did. And so all the way up the mountain, as we drove past these grand houses, and some of them going back to the late 19th century, we were sort of whetting our appetites, thinking, wow, this is going to really be wonderful. And then when we finally arrived at our little place, we realized that it was a very plain little ranch house built in the late 50s or early 60s, and that it was nothing like what we had anticipated. Now, it turned out to be a very good place for us to live because I could walk up to the college. But we were disappointed with what it looked like. And that disappointment was something I was thinking about when I thought about dear Abram leaving Haran and going into the Promised Land. And here now, far more than just an aesthetic disappointment, was a most fundamental disappointment. Because there, as he went around the southern part of Palestine, surveying the Promised Land, famine set in. We don't know much about famine. There are probably few, if any, people in this room who have ever gone a day without food, at least because they had no choice. But in the ancient world, it was a very frequent occurrence. And in fact, we see it as a great theme throughout the Old Testament history, that famine represents a reminder that there is a curse upon the earth because of Adam's sin. And it also represents a challenge to trust in the living and true God, which we also don't tend to do by nature. And so what a disappointment it must have been as he left a place where he had plenty of food and came now into this land that God had promised him, and there was no food. There was a famine. And in fact, the text tells us now back in Genesis chapter 12 that the famine in verse 10 was severe. It was a desperate situation. And so Abram was immediately confronted by a challenge to the promise that God had made to him about the land and about his seed. And here, in the midst of having been so hopeful of God's blessing, he was to begin to learn one of the first great lessons of the pilgrim, to live by faith in the promises of God and to learn to be willing to suffer if that is what God calls us to go through. Again, not a theme that plays well in modern American culture. We're talking this morning in Sunday school as Elder Graves was continuing a series on the Psalms and talking about the Psalms of Lament. And in fact, I was just thinking as I was praying before the sermon here in the sanctuary and readying my own heart, I could not have ever run for any political office because I weep too easily in public. And that doesn't play well in modern America. In fact, even our own president has been criticized for showing emotion in public. And I think that is a horribly inhumane and unbiblical mistake to make. But it's understandable because we are not comfortable with unhappiness. We don't really want to face it, and we even take drugs to make sure that we won't we won't, above all, be unhappy. And in fact, in a fallen world, it's oftentimes the very thing that God calls us to experience, because He wants us to know how great a suffering that Adam has brought into history, and He wants us to know how He relieves the suffering of His people. And so Abram is about to learn this lesson in a very difficult way. And he learns by experiencing what it's like to live by fear instead of living by faith. And of course, this is our natural bent. This famine was a test of his faith. And we notice that there is this tremendous contrast between this passage and the last. Here is Abram valiantly leaving his father's home, leaving the security of Haran, leaving the security of that culture, and going to a strange place, a stranger in a strange land. And we expect him to march on with great triumphs of faith. And suddenly, bang, he's down in our estimation to a very earthly level. And in fact, he looks very much like us, doesn't he, here? He has clay feet. He's a very imperfect person. He's a disciple that has lots to learn. And this, we'll see in a moment, ought to be a source of great encouragement to us. But here, this famine, and we ought to think about this in our own lives in terms of the way that Abram thought, and in some ways the way that he thought would make sense to us, and we would even wonder if this was faithless to think this way. That is to say, there is no food, but we know where there is food. And everyone knew in the ancient world that there was always food in Egypt, because they had this wonderful Nile River, and they had this wonderful fertile plain, and that's where they settled. And they settled there because that's where crops grew. And so that's where you could go to get food. And if we were in that situation, if you had been without food for a number of days and you heard that over in town X there was food and you had money to buy it, would it be wrong to go? Well, certainly not. But what we have to remember in the story of Abram is that there was a promise of the land and a promise of blessing in that land. And so in that respect, Abram's situation was different from ours. In a general way, we can say that all the challenges to our faith, all of the ways in which God arranges our lives so that things come to us that we are tempted to doubt Him in that respect, we are just like Abram. But he had a different circumstance in that it was in the land that God had promised to bless him. And it was there that He had commanded him to go. And what is noticeably absent here is that he does all of the ordinary human calculations. There's food. There's no food here. And there's food in Egypt. You don't have to be a genius to figure out that you ought to therefore make a trek to Egypt. But what's missing in his calculation, which makes perfect sense to us, but what's missing is God. Remember, God had spoken directly to Abram. He called him, and he said, go, and he went. And yet now, as he surveys the land and discovers this fatal flaw of famine, he says, I will go to Egypt. He doesn't bother to stop to consult God. He takes matters into his own hands. He believes that his own wisdom is sufficient. He doesn't commit his problem to the Lord, and therefore he ends up getting into a fine mess. And so he heads there into Egypt. He goes down, enters Egypt, and then we see one of the patterns of sin in the Bible, and we know this from our own lives, that the pattern is that once you've headed down a pathway without seeking the Lord's will and the Lord's way, you are bound for trouble. Because when we take things into our own hands, they are not just the hands of God's people, but they are the hands which also have plenty of sin mixed within us, there is always that sinful tendency. And when we're not seeking the Lord, we are sure to go down a wrong pathway. And so what does he do? He lies, or he plans to lie, and he involves his wife Sarai in the lie. And here, the alternative, you see, to faith is always fear. If you don't live by faith, make this a maxim in your life, you will live by fear. Because if you don't live by faith, then you will only take into account what you see in front of you. And if what you see in front of you is a challenge, then you're going to figure out ways that come from fear to deal with that challenge. And that's precisely what he did here. He feared men. He feared the Egyptians. And he feared Pharaoh. And you know what? He had very good reason on a human level to fear them. Because there was the situation very much like it was in the days of Noah. And remember the problems in the days of Noah? Men were arrogantly violent. There were rulers in the earth, giants, who were arrogantly violent, and they ruled with an iron fist. And, it's interesting, going along with that was sexual lust. They had harems. They had all kinds of women. And in fact, you'll notice that when it's said that Pharaoh took her into his harem, it refers to her as the woman. It's meant to be demeaning. She was looked at as an object, someone to be possessed. And so the same thing happens in listing the gifts that Pharaoh gives to Abram. Right in the midst of donkeys are male and female servants. Human beings have been dehumanized because of violence and lust. That's what characterized the culture. And so with good reason, then, he had fear. Now, one of the mysteries of the text, and I don't think it's as much of a mystery as some make it out to be, is the fact that this gorgeous woman named Sarai was 65 years old. And the older I get, the more I realize that that's possible. I can never forget my teacher, Professor Robertson in Westminster in Philadelphia, and he was, I think, turned 50 when I heard him make this comment. And I think he may have been commenting on this passage. It was an Old Testament survey course. And he said, "My wife is a gorgeous 50-year-old. And I was 27 at the time. And I thought, oh, gorgeous 50-year-old. That's a new concept. I hadn't thought about that before. Well, as a 56-year-old, I understand that concept now. And remember that someone like Sarai lived to be, I think she lived to be 127. And that's not within the realm of our way of thinking about things. And so here she was entering probably into, in her day, what was early middle age, and she was a very attractive woman. The Bible is very plain about this. And so Abram, again, in his human calculations, it's kind of a no-brainer. He thinks, well, we go into this highly sophisticated culture, which is ruled by violence and sexual lust, and my wife is going to put us at risk. But if I tell them that she's my sister, then it will be okay. And it's interesting how the Bible here leaves something to our imaginations. The one thing that I'm convinced of, about from the text is that God protected her, even though she was taken into the harem. There is no evidence in the text from the language that there was any sexual misconduct. And in fact, the comment of Pharaoh afterwards is there could have been a problem. Now, what's interesting about this is that even unbelievers had high respect for marriage covenants. Notice that here. In the ancient world, unbelievers had a high respect for marriage covenants, and they were even superstitious about this. Transgress that, take another man's wife, and you are going to be in trouble. And Pharaoh understood this. And so he decides that he will lie. He'll tell a half-truth. And I want to tell you that half-truths are worse than whole falsehoods because they are purposefully devious. There's enough truth to cover up the falsehood. Because, in fact, she was his half-sister. A half-sister is no excuse for a half-truth. And that's precisely what Abram knows will be so perfectly deceptive, because, in fact, she is his half-sister. And so he goes ahead with his lie, sort of on the philosophy, better lie than die. And there in Egypt, surely, all that he had said was exactly fulfilled. We're told that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh took her into his harem. Incidentally, Pharaoh here, as in the rest of the Bible, is referring, of course, to a particular Pharaoh. But it's the word that means great house. And it's much like when we refer to the crown in Britain, we're referring to the queen or the king, because they are those of the great house. And, of course, they have many great houses. And so that's the idea here. This is the Pharaoh. We don't know exactly which one it was. There's been speculation about that. But he was a very powerful man and certainly represented the best of ancient culture at that time. And incidentally, this is going to be important in a moment, as you will see. Egypt at this time is not an enemy of Israel. It's just another place in the geography. And we'll see how that plays, of course, later on in the Bible, becomes a symbol of enmity. But tuck that away for a moment, because I'm going to surprise you with something on that line. But then the worst part of all of Abram's sin is that he prospers. And that's one of the most deadly aspects of sin, is that here he goes and he lives by fear. He doesn't trust God in the land that God promised to bless him. He lies as he goes to Egypt, taking into account the violence and lust of that land. And now he's blessed. He prospers. And in fact, there are six items mentioned here that are a symbol of tremendous wealth. Six, I think, is the number of man. Remember the 6 days of creation, the sixth day man is created. There are these six things that represent a kind of ideal human happiness. He has everything that a man could want, including a Rolls Royce. That's the camel in verse 16. And you think about that. I mean, I saw a new one, drive by on Elm Street the other day. And it's a remarkable automobile. Handcrafted with burled walnut dashboard, and everything is exquisite. In the ancient world, some have actually said there were no camels back in what we claim this would be, which would be about the end of the third millennium B.C. There were no camels. And a man named Kitchen, who is a great Old Testament scholar and archaeologist, has discovered evidence that there most certainly were camels back then. However, they were much more rare in the third millennium than they were in the late second millennium, where they have tried to date Abram. Much more rare, and that fits perfectly with the story, because, in fact, they were so rare that they represented enormous wealth. And I say this so that you'll understand the temptation here of Abram. We had just said he'd given everything up in his situation in Ur and then in Haran. And now, look, he's there in Egypt. What a temptation to stay. And in fact, when it says he sojourned, the idea there in that Hebrew verb is that he was there for the long haul. Interestingly, one of the children came to me with this morning as I was getting ready here in the pulpit, and it would be exactly the single-humped dromedary that would have been Egyptian. The Iranians have two humps. I just learned that this week. But this was a symbol of the fact that you had made it big in the world. You were prosperous. You had all that heart could wish, and you now, as Christians, we look back at this and we say, what a temptation. And this is a temptation similar to the one that we face every day in the most wealthy, prosperous culture that history has ever seen. And so here was Abraham being deceived on a number of levels. But God brings a plague to Pharaoh's house. See, just when it seems, and the Lord isn't mentioned in the text at all until verse 17, and then notice it's the covenant name of God. And we can hear behind this statement of Moses, God is saying, I have an interest in you, sinful, foolish, fearful Abraham, and I am going to intervene here. I'm not going to let you do what your nature in the first Adam would lead you to do. I am going to make a mess out of Pharaoh's house. We don't know, incidentally, what the plague was, but I am going to abruptly enter the situation and make sure that you leave this temptation behind you. And I will have taught you one of the great lessons of faith, which will one day culminate in you trusting me so much that you will give me your only son, the one you have prayed for, the one you have wished for decades. And once I give him to you, I will say, give him up. And you will. But I'm beginning here because I know that you are nowhere near that trusting at this point. So I've got to begin where disciples begin, with this most fundamental lesson. And I'm going to tear you away from your false trust. I'm going to show you where fear leads, and I'm going to also show you where faith leads. It's so interesting here. Again, don't think of Pharaoh as an enemy, but he comes with the same words that God comes to Eve in the garden. The same words. And I think we see here the humbling power of God speaking through this unbelieving king, Pharaoh. And he comes to him and he says, what is this you have done to me? And remember, that's just what God says to Eve. What is this that you have done to me? Incidentally, the word for beautiful for Sarah is also the word for the beautiful trees of the garden. We are clearly being called by the language here in the Hebrew back to think about the situation in the garden. And we have here an exact parallel because now God, however, comes through a kind of pagan prophet, as it were. He comes through Abram, through Pharaoh, and he says, what is this that you have done? And he questions him with an angry indictment. Why did you tell me this was your sister when in fact it was your wife? Why did you do this to me? And it's God speaking. In another way, if you read between the lines here, God is saying, why have you not trusted me? Do you realize what you have done here? You've jeopardized the very seed that I promised to Eve and her husband Adam, the seed of salvation. And you've jeopardized my promise of fulfilling the promise I gave you about the land, which you left almost as soon as you had gotten there. What is going on? And so here we have exact parallel too, because Pharaoh expels Abram from Egypt. And it's interesting that there now, Egypt is likened in a sense more to Eden, except that now he's not suited to prosper in that place because God has commanded him to be in another place. And so he says in terse again here in the original language, Pharaoh says to Abram, here, wife, take, go. It's a very staccato command to leave here right away. With all your possessions, go, because you have brought just the opposite of what God said you would bring to the nations. Now, Pharaoh doesn't say this, but I'm saying it. You brought just the opposite. God said, through you I will bless all the nations of the earth. And what does he do? He brings a plague to Pharaoh's house. And this plague, however, is what God uses to teach Abram to return to the promised land. And he does. That's why, incidentally, that we read all the way through verse 2 of chapter 13. I think it's the one place here where the chapter divisions are wrong. And that's debatable, but I believe if you look at the symmetry of what happens in verse 10, you have him going down to Egypt, and then verse 13:1, you have him coming out of Egypt, and there's an exact parallel, an exact symmetry, and if you go right down to the point, it is that God confronts him with the plague. And so he gets him to go back. He returns now to the promised land. And then we're given a clue that we're going to be dealing with this nephew Lot sometime soon in the story. And that's the beginning, really setting us up for this next story. And then the segments, incidentally, will go one chapter at a time pretty much consistently into the 20s. But here now, he is brought back into the Negev, into the south. He enters into the land out of Egypt, and God has prospered him meantime. There's an irony here. He gets to bring the rolls, you know, into the promised land. And it must have seemed quite strange to bring this much prosperity into this place that was suffering from a famine. But he knew that God would bless him there, and so he went. And so what, brothers and sisters, do we see here in connection with Matthew chapter 2? Well, what we see here, and it's ironic because here the man who is righteous, okay, he, in a sense, because he didn't know who Sarai was, they had apparently not had any sexual relations. He had not called her to be his wife. And so he was righteous, and he finds out about this. We don't know how. But he goes and he confronts Abram. Abram is the one that is faithless and deceptive, and yet he's the one that God is protecting. And the whole answer to this, and we've got to understand this about our Christian lives, is that he's protecting him because he loves his son, Jesus Christ. And he loves all those who are in him, who are united to him. He doesn't love us just on our own, because all we are on our own is what Abraham was in this story. We are faithless and sinful. We bring death into all of our relationships if we are not in Christ. But in Christ, you see, when we are united to him, then despite our faults and our frailties, the Lord, when he sets his mark upon us, never disunites us. He never divorces us. He never puts us away. He deals with us to the end of life, as we see him deal with Abram. And it's so important, you see, that we understand this, because when we see the way that he deals now with Abram in this miniature Exodus, we recognize then a pattern which is set for the life of God's people down the road, a number of hundreds of years, and there'll be another Exodus, a half a millennium later. And this will be a grand Exodus from Egypt, which then does become an enemy. Here it is sort of unwittingly an enemy of the seed, because of what could have happened if Abram had been killed. But the fact is that Egypt becomes a real enemy. It becomes a symbolic enemy. It becomes symbolic of the power of the world to oppress the church. It becomes symbolic of the power of the world to oppress the church. And so it is then that Hosea, prior to the coming of Jesus, makes this great prophecy, and he says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And in fact, when Israel, the people, come out of Egypt, he calls them his firstborn, singular, my son. And then in Isaiah, in Hosea, we see Israel referred to as God's son. What is going on here? Well, we understand then in the new covenant, when the son comes and takes to himself a perfect Adamic nature, but without sin, and then wins salvation by obeying in a way that neither Abraham nor David nor Moses nor anyone in the history of Israel could, that he wins glory. He wins the inheritance. And it is in the Son, then, that we are saved. And it is not outside of the Son. There is no hope of salvation outside of the Son. But we, as His children, must remember that being in the Son, He will not fail to deal with us constantly. And sometimes we feel like He is a thousand miles away. And we were talking about this morning again as we talked about the lament of Psalm 77. And the psalmist comes really in desperation. And one of the great things about the Scripture is it's so realistic about our actual situation in the world. Where are you, God? Have you abandoned me? And he cries out of desperation in his own situation. And then, of course, God answers him. But the desperation is real. The sinfulness of Abram is real. His deceitfulness is real. And this is not to encourage us to be faithless and sinful and deceitful. But it is to encourage us that when we are, God is still approachable through His Son. Only through His Son. It's so interesting the way the world thinks about the God of the Bible and wants Him to be a useful God. One that we can call to fulfill our purposes. And the fact is that He wants us to fulfill His purposes. And He is willing to take away everything that will tempt us to think otherwise, if need be, in order to get us to that place. Someone might say, well, does this mean that we shouldn't be interested in any worldly pleasures or enjoyments in this world and His creation? And the answer is no. See, it's not the issue. The goodness of creation is affirmed throughout the Bible. The issue is, will we enjoy God's gifts on His terms or on our terms? That's the issue in Scripture. Will we live in His creation for His glory or for our own? And of course, the sinner by nature says, that is not even a question. Of course, it's for us, it's for me. But the Christian is being called away from that, let's say, Egyptian attitude. That attitude of trusting our own wisdom. And the Lord, of course, then says in Proverbs, and this really sets up an ideal of discipleship. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. See, that's just the opposite of what Abram did in going to Egypt. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. So he should have said, Lord, if there were a Psalm 151 written by Abram there in the Negev, he would have said, Lord, what have you done? You promised to bless me in this land, and there's a famine, there's no food. Remember what he did to the children in the wilderness? Manna. There was supernatural food. We don't know what he would have done because it's just hypothetical, but it's that psalm of lament that was missing in his life. But God got him there anyway, as he does with us all. Once he sets his love on Abram or on you, he doesn't quit no matter what happens. And we sometimes feel like he's bound to quit on us. But the point is that he chose you in his Son, not for what's in you by nature. And so we trust him and we acknowledge him. And he says, I will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Oh, if Abram had only known of those words and put them into practice, he would have avoided what he went through in Egypt. But the fact is that he didn't, because he's a disciple. A disciple learning to live by faith and not by fear. And that does not come with anyone overnight. I'm still learning it. Became a Christian in 71, over 30 years ago. Temptation is there in this world. Learning to live by faith takes a lifetime. And Abram, we'll see, many decades now will be covered over the next chapters of Genesis as we look at his life and see how he learns to live, truly live by faith and not by fear. Listen to this in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. That's one of the things that's so tempting and enticing about modern American culture, is that it says that if only we've got enough technology, if only we can uncover the genome code, if only we can, whatever, we will relieve you of suffering. And the fact is that until there is glory, suffering must be in the world, because God uses it for His children to teach us to trust Him. He uses it. He doesn't delight in suffering, but He uses it. And remember, without the suffering of His Son, there would be none of us right in His sight. There would be none of us befriended by Him if He hadn't suffered. And He's told us that in this world that we will suffer. And we just want to put on our smile button and ignore those words sometimes. We all do. But the fact is that if the Son learned obedience through the things He suffered, and He was without sin and without faithlessness, He learned obedience, then surely we who struggle with sin and faithlessness must learn obedience through our suffering. James goes one step farther and says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." I'm still not quite there to rejoice in some of the tests. And I know that you're probably right there with me. It's very difficult to rejoice in the trials and difficulties of life. But that's what the lessons of discipleship in faith are all about. And thank God for this verse from 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Again, not encouraging our faithlessness. But when we are faithless, and so often we are, He wants to encourage us that He is faithful. And He is faithful to keep working with us. He is faithful to teach us to learn to trust Him, and to trust Him truly. What is remarkable here is that there's no logic to this. In a sense, it's exactly what we were saying in the assurance of pardon in Isaiah 55, that God's thoughts and His ways are not our thoughts and our ways. And we sometimes, because we do believe that logic is a gift of God for our learning and doing all kinds of things, but we sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that our logic can figure God out. We've got Him all figured out. We know just what He will do and what He won't do. And as Abram would find out with his son Isaac, God is not someone we figure out, ever. He's got us figured out, but we don't have Him figured out. And He's like in Narnia. And I don't think they said it quite this way in the movie, but when asked if he is safe, if the lion, if Aslan is safe, the answer is, well, no, he's not safe, but he is good. And we might say he's not safe, that is to say that we can predict how he will deal with us, but we can trust him because we know he is not only good, but he is in absolute control of our lives. And so nothing, not the worst thing, happens by accident. And therefore, we can trust him because he is faithful. That's one thing we can always predict about him, is that he's good, he's sovereign, and he's faithful to his words of promise. The way he works that out in our lives is what we cannot predict. And so we are literally at his mercy, and so we should be, as Abram learned to be. The final thing here this morning is to go back to think about the Egyptians for a moment. And in fact, I struggled with this as I did the exegesis in this text, which I've never done before, and I'm thinking, Egypt, yeah, the enemy. Abram's going into the land of the enemy. But in the Bible at this point, it's really not that way. Now, they were wicked. They were violent and sinful. We know that. But they weren't the enemy that Egypt becomes in the Exodus, which this actually prefigures. They weren't that enemy. And in fact, if we go to Isaiah chapter 19, listen to what he says. He says, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands." Before that, he says, "It is through Israel that I will bless these pagan nations, these idolaters." And so he says, listen to this again. "Blessed is Egypt, my people." And remember from Hosea that the whole point of the grace of God is that he's going to make people who were not my people to be my people. And that he's going to take people who claim to be his people but didn't trust him or follow him at all, not my people. And then when we look in Revelation chapter 11, 8, listen to this. This was an eye-opening to me, and I've read it dozens of times. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Wow, that's an eye-opener. He's actually saying that it was the spirit of the world, which is the symbol of Egypt, the oppressing the church that was there in the Pharisees and in the people of Israel who crucified Jesus. They were acting like idolaters. They were oppressing the Lord himself and his people. And so here is a symbolic picture of our situation exactly. We are in Sodom and Egypt. And what the Lord is saying through John in the book of Revelation at this point is that life in this world for the believer is a life of self-sacrifice, of self-denial, and that we will be oppressed by this world for our belief in the Messiah. We should expect that. But he will be with us. And here's the positive side of this. We are to be witnesses to Egypt. We are to be witnesses to Sodom. They're such apt descriptions of what our world is like. And yet we are to be witnesses, recognizing that he is saving people out of Sodom and out of Egypt to be his people. That's what the whole New Testament project is all about. It's not about building an American empire that dominates the world and then we label Christian. It's about spreading the gospel of the kingdom of heaven through the grace of the gospel to Egyptians and the citizens of Sodom. That's our calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to take up our cross and to follow him by being glad witnesses of his grace to a dying and lost world. And unlike Abram, who brought a curse into Egypt, we are in Egypt by God's calling. He wasn't. But we are now in the world. The land is yet to be taken. And we are here to be witnesses of his grace in the midst of a place which is in desperate need of his blessing, in desperate need of repentance and faith. And so may that be indeed what we do in this coming year, especially as we consider in our congregational meeting this afternoon the vision that we have for what our task here in Manchester and in southern New Hampshire is. It is to be this kind of people.